We turn to two passages of Scripture. Firstly, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Reading from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting from verse 27. It says there, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." The second passage is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. So let's turn to Matthew, chapter 4. Reading verse 12 to verse 25. Matthew chapter 4, starting from verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people set in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Before the message, let us pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have given us the written word without which we would be at a loss as to how to know your will. We know, God, that the ways of delivering your will in times past through dreams and visions, through types and symbols have passed. And we know that we live in the age of fulfillment when the Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. And as God and man, he has laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for your people. We thank you for his death on the cross, without which none of us will be able to stand before you. We know that it is by his death that we are atoned of our sins. It is by his righteousness counted as ours that we are able to stand before the holy God. We know, God, that the Holy Spirit continues to save souls by hearing of your word. For it is clearly declared that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know, God, that those who are converted are driven back to the inspired word. For man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray therefore that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open up your word to us, help us to understand. For we know that left to ourselves, we would not be able to discern spiritual things. So deal graciously with us, do us good, draw us near unto yourself, and save souls even in this place. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We come to talk number 5 in this series on the theme of in understanding, be mature. We are not to be babes in understanding. In things that are bad, be babes. It's okay. You don't have to know dark knowledge. The bad knowledge need not be pursued, but good knowledge must be pursued, and especially spiritual things. We are talking about understanding of spiritual things. Be mature. And in this, under this theme, we have covered a number of topics. We have learned that to be mature spiritually, we have to begin with conversion. Then we must pursue spiritual growth. And thirdly, we must be committed to the local church. And we have also learned of the importance of being a mature member, not just be a member, but be a mature member, growing all the time. And we come to this fifth talk in the series, grasping the importance of teaching. I throw you something, you grasp at it. So you want to catch and hold, you don't want to let it go. You grasp the importance of teaching. Teaching is important. Understand this truth very well. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we have learned that Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And we have learned that the imitation of Paul and of Jesus Christ involves our personal life. First, we must grow in sanctification. We must grow in our character. We must grow in more likeness to our Lord. Then there is growth in our service. We don't just grow to become more useful, but we must be more useful in the way God intends. God's work must be done in God's way. How do we understand God's way? The Apostle Paul studied the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the commands of Jesus Christ. So from his examples, we learn to imitate the Lord as to how to serve God the Father. From the commands of the Apostle Paul, we also learn how to serve the Lord in this gospel age. We have noted that the Apostle Paul was not one of the 12 apostles, but nevertheless, he was an apostle. And he was an apostle born out of due time. He was an apostle in the New Testament age. He was given to the church not as a symbol. Apart from the the 12 there had to be 12 before the day of Pentecost to symbolize the total number of God's people. So when the day of Pentecost came, the New Testament age officially began. The New Testament church was officially born on the day of Pentecost. From that day onwards, the transitionary gifts, the gifts that were transitioned, the sign gifts, began to peter away, began to die away gradually. And you see that the Apostle Paul performed less and less miracles, and instead he gave more and more definitive teaching, teaching that was meant to stabilize the church. The Apostle Paul is given to us to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. So from that point of view, we must imitate Paul closely because he imitated Christ and he is also given the commands of Christ for us to obey. So having covered this much, we come now to the Lord's example. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we take that as a departing point. Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So therefore, let us turn to Christ and see how we are to serve him. And we look at Matthew chapter 4 to immediately coming at the point of the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry. There are two parts to Matthew chapter 4. in verse 1 to verse 11, we see how the Lord was engaged in private preparation. He was being prepared personally on a private level. He was being tempted, and along the way, he got himself ready for public ministry. Then in the second part, starting from verse 12, the public ministry began, and we learn of its nature and the effects of his public ministry. So what we are going to do then is to learn from the present passage the character of Jesus' ministry and its relevance to us today. So what is the lesson for us? To understand the character of Jesus' ministry and its relevance to us today. Now there are three main points. The first main point is that Christ's ministry had a definite beginning. If we begin looking at verse 12, we note that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So where did the Lord begin his public ministry? Let me explain what we mean by public ministry. Before this occasion, the Lord had already been traveling and preaching. And as he traveled and preached, one day he appeared before John and asked to be baptized by him. John at first demurred. He did not want to. He said, I'm lower than you. You are far higher than me. I am not worthy even to untie the straps of your sandal. But the Lord said, let it be done in fulfillment of God's righteousness. It is the Father's will that Jesus Christ comes to this world to identify himself with sinful people without becoming sinful. Then he finally died on the cross for his people's sin. So it is the Father's will, and part of this identification with his people was to get baptized, to indicate that he was going to stand in their place, and those who repent and enter the kingdom of God show it by getting baptized. So the Lord set the way by getting baptized by John. Then on the later occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, and John pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that time on, many of John's disciples began to follow the Lord. Obviously, John had prepared them and saying, he's appearing soon and you must follow him. And so they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. A few remained with John for a time until even after his imprisonment. So later we learned that when John was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus Christ whether he is really the one coming or do they wait for another. And the Lord just performed some miracles and showed the disciples and said, go and report this to John. See? And John would understand, because John understood from Isaiah and various passages in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, that will be what he does. So John was convinced it was the Messiah who was promised. And after that, we know that John the Baptist was beheaded. But when did John finish his public ministry of preparing the way for the Savior? We know that he ended his public ministry at this point in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. He was in prison. The moment John was in prison, the Lord knew that a new phase has begun in his ministry. He had previously been teaching, and if you were to study all four gospel accounts, you will realize that the Lord was preaching in various places, including Judea, and he was preaching in Capernaum earlier. In Luke chapter 4, verse 23, for example, the people in Galilee was saying, why don't you perform what did in Capernaum? That means they knew that the Lord had been earlier had been in Capernaum ministering and preaching there. You see? So what we are saying then is that the Lord had already engaged in teaching in the synagogue, has been preaching and healing people. And then when we come to Matthew chapter 4, at the point when John the Baptist was in prison, the Lord knew that a new phase has begun. And that was when the official beginning, the formal beginning of his public ministry is recorded here. Now, let me illustrate the point like this. You see, it it applies to many occasions. I give you one real-life situation. During the tsunami of December 26, 2004, many churches were destroyed. Many people were killed in Indonesia and Sri Lanka, various places. And we were privileged to minister to the people in Indonesia and Sri Lanka. And along the way, we were in Aceh, then to in Nias, the island of Nias. And after the tsunami, 3 months later, a major earthquake took place in Nias. And many people died, 7,000 people died. So apart from the 160,000 throughout Indonesia who died because of the tsunami, 3 months later, 7,000 people died on the island of Nias. Helping in the rebuilding of the place, we divided the work into three phases. There was the emergency phase, where people who were wounded had to be cared for, those who were dead had to be buried, you see. And then the psychological aspect and counseling people. We held evening meetings where we preached brief messages and sung hymns, and just to comfort those from church backgrounds and even non-church background people, we invited them to these church meetings. You saw the glaze in the eyes of those who have lost loved ones, you know. See, they just look and stare in a distance until you come to talk to them. You know that they were devastated. It's as though the whole world around them have collapsed. There's no reason to live on like that, you see. So we have to minister comfort to such people. So that was the emergency stage. Then the short-term relief, we have to build temporary shelters for them, find food for them, see, and let them decide whether they wanted to go back to their old place where they stayed, or many of them were traumatized by the sea and they did not want to return to their profession of fishing. See. Then we try to find long-term solution for them. Now, one long-term rehabilitation for the good of the people was that we built a computer school, and we also built a Bible college. Now, I give you an example of this Bible college. It began by meeting in the church. So various pastors came, took turns to teach, and I happened to be one of those teaching in the early days. Okay, but if you were to arrive at that time, where was the Bible college? Isn't this a church, you see? Yes, it was a church. We were temporarily using that church for the classes. See, then later on, a plot of property was purchased. The buildings, basic buildings, was built, and the students moved to that place. All the functions of the seminary became in a new place. So when had the seminary been running? Since before the building, it was meeting in the church. Then when the building was completed, where was it running? In this new building. And then came the official opening. The day came when various friends were invited. Missionaries from Korea was invited, and from Jakarta invited. We from Malaysia were represented. And then there was the official opening. Okay? So the official opening had a certain date. It began at a certain time. But remember, the seminary was functioning for some time before that. Now you understand, when we come to this passage, we have the official beginning of the Lord's ministry. See, in Luke chapter 4, we find that when the Lord went to Galilee, he actually read the passage of Isaiah, and then he declared that it was being fulfilled in their hearing that day. That was in so far as his teaching was concerned. But before that, we must come to see what is mentioned here. The Lord moved from Nazareth to this Capernaum, and we know that Nazareth, the people of Nazareth, did not receive him well, so he moved on to Capernaum to begin a new phase of ministry immediately after John was in prison. And we look upon this as the inauguration, the official beginning of the Lord's public ministry. We are not saying that he suddenly began to preach when he was silent before that. No, he had already been preaching, he had already been traveling, and he was like, you know, preparatory to this official beginning. He had already been doing all that, including his personal temptation in the wilderness. Okay, so when we come to verse 17, we see there declared, from that time Jesus began to preach, to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So for that reason, we say that we look upon this as the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. Before the public ministry, you know that the Lord was tempted. Before that, you know that he has already been teaching. So we ask the question, you see, before this public beginning of his ministry, what had he been preaching? Surely it couldn't be different from what he declares to be the theme of his ministry ahead. Okay? And what is the theme of his ministry? Look at verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You note that John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Lord, also had the same theme, and we are not surprised, because he came to prepare the way for the Lord. And in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2, we read that his theme was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the theme that the Lord adopted for his ministry. So we know, therefore, that throughout the Lord's ministry, he was always aiming to win souls to Christ. Without the salvation of souls, you can do nothing more. You must begin with conversion. That is why I want to press home upon everyone present here today. You want to grow spiritually, you must begin by having spiritual life. You want to mature in spiritual understanding, you must begin by being born again. You must repent of your sin, you must come to have faith in Jesus Christ. Then true spiritual growth can take place. Otherwise, you attend so many meetings, you are raised up in Christian homes, you are brought to Sunday school, you are only building upon yourself head knowledge and maybe more experience of how Christians do things. But they are not internalized, they do not become part of you. You are not actually growing spiritually. You are only accumulating head knowledge and experience of your interaction with Christians. Now, what is the use of all this if it does not do you good personally? See? You can declare to everyone, I'm a Christian. And from the cultural point of view, you're right. You see, you go to school, you have to fill in a form, and your name has to be written, and then your religion, you put down Christian. You don't put it blank, otherwise they would assume you're Hindu or you're Buddhist. So just like we go to register for your identity card, make sure that the person key in correctly your religion, otherwise they just assume. Many people, your Chinese background, they put down Buddhist, and Indian background, they put down Hindu. And you have to make sure, hey, that's not my religion. Make sure it's right. So in school, it is right for you to put down Christian. That's culturally, you are from Christian background. But you're not born again. You're not yet Christian in the biblical sense. But you argue, I know the Bible. My parents read the Bible to me from young, and I go to Sunday school. And along the way, you attend meetings. You come to youth camp like this. You are accumulating more and more knowledge. You are not yet born again. See? And we learned already that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. All the while you thought you understood, but your understanding of spiritual things is only intellectual. It's not spiritual. A good illustration is that of a person born blind. You bring him to the seashore and describe to him the beauty of the sunset. He will agree with you. Intellectually, he thinks he understands. He says, oh, the sky is red there, orange here, blue there, green there. You see? And he thinks he understands you. See? But one day, if he has a knock on his head and his eyes suddenly open, he can see. You discover that at last he understood really what is meant by the color of sunset. You see how colorful it is. See? So the same also, for as long as you are not yet born again of the Spirit, your understanding of spiritual things is just academic. It is intellectual. It's not spiritual. Because spiritual things can be tasted only spiritually. Imagine you try to taste the sweetness of sugar within using your fingertips. The fingertips are not equipped with taste buds. You don't know what is sweetness, what is sour, what taste means. You can only touch and feel whether it's coarse, it's smooth, or it's powdery form or granules, but you can't tell whether it's sweet. You don't understand what the sweetness of sugar is all about. So that is why you must seek to know the Lord. Then from there you grow. And here we must understand the Lord was always seeking the conversion of souls and from there building them up in their spiritual life. So that must be understood. And from the Lord's life, we see that if anyone were to serve the Lord, imitate him, just as Paul imitated Christ. How did Paul begin his ministry? It also had a definite beginning. And before that definite beginning, there was a period of preparation. See, before our conversion, God was already dealing with us. If you are called to ministry, God has already prepared you. You might not be conscious of that. But on hindsight, you come to realize everything that has happened in your life has been because God was preparing you to serve him. See? And then the day comes when you are converted. And then you go through many struggles in your Christian life. All this is part and parcel of preparation for ministry. And one good indication is that you seek to know the Lord. See, a person who is converted, who has a hunger for God's law, and of course, you would like to grow to know better so that he will be a teacher of God's word. And to be a teacher of God's word, you have to also look for souls to be saved. You see, a person who is saved, generally speaking, would have a burden to see others saved. That is why it is a common phenomenon to see those who are converted. You discover they have such keenness, zeal to bring the gospel to their loved ones, to their parents, to their brothers and sisters, to their children, see, to those close to them, to their friends. Your best friend, you want to send a book to him, you want to write to him, you want to meet up with him to talk about your newfound faith. See? Why? Because you want them to be saved. And in fact, we can say that the winning of souls is an indication of a person's conversion, an indication of a person's call to ministry. And why do we say that by conversion, we can understand. We are saved, then our eyes are open. We were beggars once, now we know where to find bread. We want to share it with others. Conversion has a strange effect on us. Instead of keeping good things to ourselves, we want to share. And so you discover that what we have learned of the gospel, what we have learned of Jesus Christ, we want to share with others. But to extend it to indication of the call to the ministry, you have to show it from the scriptures. And we must see that it has been the case with the Lord. The Lord's ministry was with that theme that he wanted people to be saved. He wanted people to repent, to be in the kingdom of God. So we begin there. And similarly, you look at the Apostle Paul in his life. When converted on the road to Damascus, when Ananias came to lay hands on him, remember what happened to him? You turn with me to Acts chapter 9, Acts of the Apostle chapter 9. You note there in Acts chapter 9, 23, we are told of these things. We are told there, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to begin from verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Then in verse 26 onward, we learn that he went to Jerusalem once. Then that was his first introduction to the church in Jerusalem. After that, what happened to Saul? What happened to Paul? We do not know anything about that from the Acts of the Apostle. But if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, you see what Paul said happened in that period when he appeared to disappear for a time. We are told in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, these words. We are told there, and when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Jerusalem. So you note that Paul, upon his conversion, actually went to Arabia. Arabia is the Sinai Peninsula area. And there he met with the Lord. The Lord appeared to him to teach him, to guide him in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, to help him see how it was fulfilled in the Lord. And the Lord instructed him on what he was to do after that. So Paul not only met with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, but he actually met with the risen Lord in the time when he was in Arabia. And in chapter 11 of Acts of the Apostle, you look at verse 25 and verse 26, you discover that the people in Antioch in Syria was converted, and Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to see whether that was the case. And when he found that was the case and there was a great need for helpers, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul and brought him to Antioch. And that was how Saul was introduced to the church in Antioch. Saul went there to teach. He was a good teacher of God's word. And by the time we come to Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3, you discover that among the teachers in the church in Antioch, Paul was one of them. Paul by that time became an established leader of the church in Antioch. And it was from there that he was sent out to do missionary work of church planting. So all in all, you see from the example of the Lord's life and how it was, as it were, replicated in the Apostle Paul's life, we would say that this is generally the pattern. That when a person is called to ministry, he is converted, then there is a period when the Lord deals with him. There might be doubts, there might be struggles, there might be trials, there might be temptations of various kinds coming to the person. Then he grows spiritually. Then he has a burden for souls. And then he begins to preach the gospel to others. So you discover that this is a period of preparation before he is finally recognized by the church and set apart for public ministry. So I would like to say that the first thing that we must learn from the Lord's example is that his ministry had a definite beginning. So do you have a definite beginning like that? You ask most preachers, they would be able to tell you, yes, we had a similar experience. See, we were converted and we struggled through our Christian life. We had things sorted out. Doubts came and various struggles with sanctification came. See, and then struggles with our career came. Should we continue on in our career or should we just give it up and serve the Lord? And such struggles came to us and we were certain that we wouldn't be happy until we serve the Lord. So what do we learn from this first section? We need such men. While there is a need for people who are able, capable people to fill in the gap, see, when there is a need, what is more important is we pray that the Lord will give us people who are called and equipped for the ministry. See? In many situations, we find that because of the great need of the hour, anybody who is available is incorporated to help, called upon to help. So there are those who become pastors, though there are those who become full-time workers of various kinds. Now those are interim, see? They should, because they are able to do so, but they are different from those who are called to the ministry. There is such a thing as the doctrine of the call to ministry. And generally speaking, the doctrine of the call involves two parts, the internal call and the external call. The internal call involves your conversion, your struggle in your Christian life, your growth spiritually, your attempt to bring the gospel to others. And the external call involves your integration into the life of the church, the recognition by the church that you have the necessary gifts, and in due time, your desire to be in full-time ministry matches with the church's assessment of you. Okay? And in that way, we are confirmed in the ministry. So while everyone has a part to play in the life of the church, as we have studied in the previous messages, here we want to emphasize the importance of people who are equipped by the Lord and called by Him to ministry. Learn from this the necessity of praying for such men to be raised up for us. Then the second main point, Christ's ministry had a definite theme. We have seen already what that theme was. And what we want to see now is that that theme requires that we manifest it in our effort to serve the Lord. We would want to bring the gospel to others, to win souls to Christ. And we see that in the Lord's ministry, there were those who followed him. Not all who followed him were converted. We know that many left him later. But there were those who were converted. There were 70, for example, who were sent out two by two. Those would be truly converted people. The Lord wouldn't have used unconverted people to preach the gospel. Then there were the 12 who became the apostles, and those were definitely converted as well. So the Lord had fruit from his ministry. And the apostle Paul was later to use this as the mark of his call to be an apostle. And we can say that this is similarly a mark of those who are called to ministry. The fruit might be more or less. Sometimes people like Spurgeon ministered in a time of revival. The Holy Spirit is at work in an active way. Many people were hungry for the word of God. And many people were converted in a short span of time. So Spurgeon's ministry was marked by hundreds and thousands of conversions. Now that can happen. A friend of mine went to China at one stage, to the interior, to help in training the church leaders. And then he trained them one winter, and then they went away. And then they came back the next winter to have another session of training. So since then, that friend asked one of the men who came for the training, he said, "How many people have you baptized?" He said, "Oh, in the last winter, we baptized during winter time." He said, "We had to break the snow in the river to create a hole there, then we baptized the people." Yes, in China, they mostly baptized by immersion. So they baptized. "How many have you baptized?" He said, "Oh, last winter, I baptized 800 people. My friend was so stunned. He said, "In my whole ministry, I've never baptized 100 people. And here he has baptized in one season, one winter season, 800 souls." And he said it was like that. China is such a vast country, see. And when you have 800 converted, it is just a small percentage of the population. But still, under that one man's ministry, in 1 year, he had already baptized 800 people. And of course, being careful, we would want to make sure that those we baptize are truly converted people. But my point is this. See, the baptism of individuals is actually a sign of a person's ministry. It may be just one or two, but it may be in the region of 800 or 1,000 or more. But the point is that we would like our ministry to be marked by conversions. It is so comforting for a pastor to know that he is called to the ministry, he is genuinely called. And if possible, it is even better if before we are officially recognized, we are already used by God. We show a burden for souls, we are bringing the gospel to others. And ideally, if there's one or two who are converted under our ministry, it will be very great indeed. So this is where we look for a burden for souls. The desire not just to teach, but to teach with the aim of winning souls to Jesus Christ. A burden for souls should characterize every true believer, but in particular, it should characterize those who are called to the ministry. You know that one of the marks of a preacher is that he is apt to teach. He has the ability to teach. But do you realize that all Christians are supposed to be able to teach? In Hebrews chapter 5, we have learned already that we should not remain babes. We are all to grow to maturity, to be teachers of the word. Now, to be teachers of the word are of different category. We teach children in Sunday school. That is being a teacher. Now, we teach our family members. That is being a teacher. You have a non-Christian friend who asks you, you know, what was the preacher saying today? Then you take him aside and you explain to him what the preacher was preaching. So you are acting as a teacher as well. So we are teachers in personal capacities. We are teachers in public capacities. Don't wrongly think that teachers are those who preach from the pulpit only. No. So all of us are to grow to maturity, to be teachers of God's word. That is the teaching of the scriptures. So Hebrews chapter 5, the last few verses, show to us that we need to become teachers of the word. But in the qualification for those who are called to ministry, we need to see that this ability to teach has to be prominent. See, the ability to handle people and the ability to handle God's word are two crucial gifts that must be prominent. Other gifts must be there, but these two must be there. The ability to handle people, the ability to handle the word. These two. So you rule your household well, then you are apt to teach. You have the ability to teach. So all have the ability to teach, but you must have it prominently. And similarly, all converted people should have a burden for souls, but you should have it more prominently. So we would say, the first point we have learned is that Christ's ministry had a definite beginning, from which we learned that we must pray for called people to be raised up for us. Then second, Christ's ministry had a definite theme, and from this definite theme, we learned of the need to have a burden for souls. When the apostles were called, what were they called to be? You look very carefully at Matthew chapter 4, in verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You just think that they happen to be fishermen, so the Lord turned around to say, you will be fishers of men. But actually, it is more than that. The Lord looked upon all ministry in the church to be aimed at that. His own ministry had that theme of calling upon people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you repent in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. So he called upon people to come and trust in him. Trusting in him means that you repent. You know your sins. You come to trust in him as your Savior, whose death on the cross alone takes away your sin. So you must come to trust in him by first repenting of your sins. So repentance is a call that must be constantly heard in the church. When there is no call for repentance, something is very wrong with the teaching in that church. Go to any church, assess the teaching. See, is there a call for people to repent? The call for repentance requires you to spell out what sin is all about. It requires you to explain that you have offended the holy God. So the holiness of God is also taught. So it all belongs together. When the word repentance is never heard in the church, you can be sure sin is never heard and the holiness of God, the justice of God is never heard. All they will be teaching is the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. And you discover sentimental teaching will be prominent. So make sure that repentance is a key note in our ministry. And it also determines whether or not we are called to the ministry. So it will be good, indeed, if there is a burden for souls, sin, in those who claim to want to serve the Lord. And from this we learn that it is no wonder the Lord gives us the Great Commission, because all born-again people are supposed to have a burden for souls. But you say, no, but I don't see it too prominently in my own life. And this is where you have to recover that. When first converted, did you not have a burden for souls? Did you not want to bring the gospel to others? You remember, I can say, you know, that is almost like a mark of a true Christian. If you are converted, you don't keep your faith to yourself. You want to bring the good news to other people. Then, since it's applicable to all believers, it is no wonder that the Lord gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, after his resurrection. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. Teach them to observe all that he has commanded. So we see, therefore, that everyone is to be involved. Never lose sight of the Great Commission. That is basically the lesson to be learned from this section. Then we come to point number 3. Christ's ministry had a definite method. And this is where the emphasis has to be given to churches and to church leaders and those who aspire to be church leaders. And normally, during a church leader seminar that I give elsewhere, this would be the point that I emphasize most, I spend most time on. See, here we are looking at the Lord's ministry as a whole. So in by way of learning of his public ministry, we just note this as one of the points. But actually this point can be expanded and made understood properly. But here we can only briefly mention what we all need to know. Now there are three basic activities involved in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which every church should follow, which every minister should follow. Look at verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Remember what we learned about the Apostle Paul? Apostolic examples are like divine institutions to us. We must correctly understand and follow. If it's unique to the apostles or to the time, then we know that that's not for us. Otherwise, we know that the examples of the apostles are to be followed. And similarly here, just as Paul imitated Christ, we want to imitate Christ here as well. We know that there is no more healing and sickness as we like given to anyone. If anyone comes and claims that he can heal you as he likes, he just prays for you, you will be healed. Whenever he likes, however he likes, we know that that is not true. Such gifts are not given to anyone anymore. This is not to say that God is not able to heal. God is able. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We know that he's able to heal. See? So therefore, when people are sick, we pray. But we don't have that power given to us by God to heal the person. We can pray for the person, and it is all up to God's sovereign will. And if he chooses to heal the person, then we praise God for it. But if it's not his will, he chooses not to heal the person even though we have prayed. We know he has heard. And we know that he's answering us in his own way. And his own way is always best. To us, it means healing. Healing is the best. But to the Lord, it might be not the best for you. The Lord knows best. So if you have prayed and you're still not healed, then accept it. God has a purpose for it. His grace will be sufficient for you to go through the trials and make sure that you accept things well and set a good example for others and continue ministering to the Lord. See? And God really makes up for your trials in other ways. For example, those who are blind, they are somehow given a very sensitive ability of touch, you see. And that sensitivity most people don't have. Then you look at those who have to take care of handicapped children. You see, the burden is there, but the point is God gives you sufficient grace to take care of such handicapped children. And you discover that there's a certain quality of life that you have which others do not have. You see, what sort of quality? Is it the quality of being able to empathize with others in similar situation? Like what Paul says concerning suffering. Yeah, he suffered much for the faith, so he could empathize with others who suffered for the faith, you see. So that quality of being sensitive to others needs the ability to empathize, the ability to be used by God to speak to others on this matter. Now, you might say, but I see so little of it in that person. Hey, but wait a moment. How do you know when he's going to be used? And then furthermore, take note of this. If the degree of that sensitivity is so little, remember that it would have been absolutely none if he were not in that situation. So we thank God for the measure of grace that is already seen in the person. Okay? So that is how we understand healing. So there's no more healing. But what we must note is the principle involved. The Lord is here engaging in good works. That was what he was doing. All this healing and so on was actually good works. So what are the three areas of ministry the Lord engaged in? First, in teaching those who are already believers. Then preaching the gospel of the kingdom to those who are not yet converted. Then doing good works accompanying the teaching and the preaching. So these are the three areas of ministry involved in. Now, let us look at it this way. In the church, within the church, we must make sure that the church is growing healthy in an all-rounded way. So how do we go about ensuring that the church is growing in an all-rounded way? Remember that Christ is alone the head of the church. And as head of the church, he occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, God's will is being brought to us. Therefore, the church that submits to Christ's headship submits to Christ's prophethood as well. So Christ's prophethood requires that we value the word of God uppermost. See, it has the primary place. Preaching, therefore, must be prominent in a worship service. Doctrine, if it's important to the church, means that we must spell out what we believe as a church. And from that point of view, a confession of faith, a good confession of faith, should be used by the church. Because every church claims itself to believe in the Bible. But why is that each church is so different from the other in doctrine and in practice? So if you claim to believe in the Bible, tell us what you believe from the Bible. And then when we put down systematically the fundamentals of the faith as drawn from the Bible, we have a confession of faith. And since the Reformation has passed down to us so many good confessions, we choose which one is most suitable to us. Because to create a good confession of faith that is without ambiguous words and that is balanced and that it is comprehensive and yet without being too tedious, too huge a volume, you know, it's not an easy task. And greater men had done it for us in the past, and these confessions of faith are time-tested. See? So why want to reinvent the wheel? Why not make use of what has already been time-tested? And that's why among the good Reformed confessions of faith, we choose one that is closest to what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. And therefore we use in our church the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith as the confession of faith of our church. Every church we plant, we want to make that confession of faith the doctrinal basis. Our only authority is the Bible, of course. The confession of faith only puts down what we believe to be the main teachings of the Bible. See? So the confession of faith is not our authority. The Bible is our authority. But the confession of faith is an aid to help us understand what we believe from the Bible. Okay? So you see here that if we submit to Christ's headship, then we must submit to his prophethood. So at least two things must be prominent. Preaching and teaching must be prominent in the life of the church. And then a confession of faith should be our doctrinal basis. And Christ as head of the church means that he is our priest as well. He's our high priest. In the Old Testament, high priest is helping. He was there to help the people in their worship of God, to offer up animal sacrifices to God, and to teach them God's law. See, the Levites were scattered in all the cities teaching people God's law. In the temple, when the priests offered up the sacrifices, they have to teach what all those means. See. So a church, therefore, that submits to Christ's priesthood must ensure that the worship in the church is biblical in accordance to Christ's will. Don't say that as long as our heart is sincere, God will accept our offering. No. You may be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Many churches go astray because they offer up fire that is not commanded by God. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 3. Be very careful. Don't offer up profane fire to the Lord. You see, do only those things that are commanded. The Bible has sufficient teaching. We believe in the sole authority of Scripture in such an important areas, such as the worship of God. Don't tell me the Bible has no sufficient teaching on this matter. It's more a matter of rightly understanding the Bible, coming to dig into the Bible, menggali Alkitab, you know, in Indonesia they would say. See? Bible study, in that Bible study, then you come to understand there are certain clear principles we must follow. See? So of course, no two churches will do things exactly the same way. But when we are serious about following the principles of worship in the Bible, you discover that such churches will bear a certain family resemblance. See? They may not be identical, see? But nevertheless, you discover that there's a certain family characteristic about such churches in the style of worship. See? That's why we say that there is such a thing as reform worship. See, when people are concerned about reforming the church, then they will reform their worship in accordance with the teaching of the Bible. Then in the third area would be the government of the church. We want to determine how the church is to be administered. We don't just use pragmatic methods to run the church. We don't say it works, therefore it must be right. And we don't try to import the world's way of administration into the church. See, we believe the Bible is sufficient to guide us as to how to rule the church. Christ is our King, and therefore he has given us the rules to run the church and also to involve in missions. But let us focus on within the church. That is how we ensure that our church is growing well, proportionately and all round. Huh? Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. So all these three areas can be refined and they interact one with another. But generally speaking, in that number, don't leave out anyone. And in that order, generally speaking, we say begin in that order, yeah, and proceed. Okay? Now, we have looked at the church from within, how we are to grow. But the church is in a world that is generally hostile to Christian things. In the world, what sort of ministry should we engage in? And this is where this passage helps us so much. The Lord shows to us that we focus on teaching those who are in the church. Then we focus on preaching the gospel to those who are outside the church. And as we teach and we preach, we engage in good works. Okay? We will have more to say of each section later, but currently we focus only on the teaching part. We know that the Lord engaged in teaching. Teaching is a general word that covers all impartation of truth to others with a view of correcting wrong understanding and driving away ignorance. People are ignorant. They don't know what is true. So we want to impart right knowledge to them. So we are driving away ignorance. People have wrong ideas about things. We want to correct their ideas. See? So generally speaking, the impartation of truth to others is teaching. But teaching are of various categories, various kinds. And one particular kind emphasized in the Bible is what is called preaching. So teaching is from the word didasco, is general in nature. But preaching is caruso, is the official proclamation of God's word. And it is characterized by three qualities. First, it has to do with the mode of delivery. Second, it has to do with the audience. And thirdly, it has to do with the purpose. See? So let us briefly say something about each part. See? The mode of delivery. True preaching, see, is speaking to people in such a way that we are official heralds of the truth. In the old days, when a king goes around visiting various cities in his realm, in his kingdom, there will be a runner who runs ahead, calling upon people, make way, the king is coming. Well, people will clear the road and all stand beside the roadside waiting for the king to pass by, you see. And as the king passes by, they will hail, you know, Daulat Tuanku, long live the king, and so on. You see, they clear the way. The runner has to go ahead and shout. And he has to be obeyed because he represents the king. And he is ahead of the king, paving the way. And we are like the heralds. We come with the authority of Jesus Christ. See? We don't apologize for what we are doing. See? We don't need to earn the right to preach. Our authority comes from Jesus Christ. That's why don't be too apologetic about your preaching. People should be thankful to hear us preaching. So sometimes we thank people because of the way they receive us. But rightly speaking, see, they should be thanking us for coming to them to bring the gospel to them. So don't overdo thanking people when you do outreach. See? There is a proper place to thank people for their politeness, for their nice reception of you. But remember, as far as our preaching is concerned, there's no need for us to earn the right to preach. We really have the right from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And therefore, when we preach, it is of a certain quality. See? And a good illustration is between an orator, a public orator. With this country has hardly any oration. So in the old days, when the opposition party was very active preaching, you should hear some of the opposition leaders. They're great orators. They have substance, and they put it well, and it carries across the people. They're persuasive, say. And one good way to help us understand is that preaching is different from lecturing, see. And some preachers are very good at lecturing only, see. They are good at delivering an academic lecture, see. And there is a proper place for teaching in a lecture style, you see, especially in Bible study. But preaching is still preaching. The mode of delivery is different. A preacher is different from a lecturer, you see. And of course, a good lecturer can be a good preacher. A good preacher can be a good lecturer. But the fact is that some people are just stuck to being a good lecturer but never a good preacher. And we should aim at good oratory, public speaking, delivering the truth in such a way that it comes across persuasively to people. See? And the mode of delivery, the words you use, the sentences, you see, when you are new, of course, you might prepare the whole message, you know, and then read from your notes and then try to look up to people's eyes here and there. But when you are really at true preaching, you only have bare notes, you see, and you want to just pour out the truth through your whole body, not just your mouth, you see. And therefore, you see that preaching, the mode of delivery is so different. Then the audience is different as well, see. In teaching, we have, generally speaking, a homogeneous group of people, the same group of people. For example, if I were in the university lecturing, I know that my students are all students. They might be of different ethnic backgrounds, they might be from different countries. The fact is that they are roughly the same age, they are all pursuing the same course, they will all want to pass the same exam. So from that point of view, I have this homogeneous audience before me. So my style of teaching is geared towards them. But in preaching, we have a wide range of people. There are the educated, the uneducated, the old, the young, the rich and the poor, you see. And this is where we have something for everyone. But we want to strike at a level that is suitable for everyone. We don't just speak to the high-flown intellect in our midst, you see, and then we are shooting above the head of most people. And we don't just aim for the babes in a congregation. We have something for them. Along the way, they get interested in what they hear. But we must speak to everyone. They are converted and unconverted people. We have to preach in such a way that we deliver to the audience. So, you see, public speaking is quite different from lecturing to a homogeneous group of people. Then the purpose to be accomplished is also different, in that in lecturing, we basically want to impart knowledge. It's aimed mainly at the mind. It's all cerebral, clear ignorance and change wrong thinking. That's all. See? But in public preaching, we want to use truth. Truth is light, but it must be delivered with heat. See? And heat must always follow the light, not the reverse. If you have more heat than light, then you are just a loudspeaker. Say, too much noise, too noisy, too loud. See, we don't want that. See, light is more important. Have more light rather than more heat. But it will be good if the light is followed by heat. And people, as they hear you, they are moved, their hearts are stirred, they are gripped. See, and this is where we want the whole person to be moved by what you are conveying to them. The mind must understand what you are saying. So state it, illustrate it, apply it in such a way that they are gripped. And when they are gripped, they are convinced, they want to go out and do it. That is what we want to accomplish. See, we want to move the whole man. See, cultivate being a preacher. There are very few preachers around today. See, and we must learn to be true preachers. And for such to arise, we really have to pray for God to raise up such. We know that gifts differ. Even among preachers, they differ. The ability differ. And each has to be himself. See? But the point is that true preaching is different from merely teaching. Now, you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. You see that the Lord engaged in both. See? We are told in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to do what? To teach and to preach in their cities. He did both. And you see this often in the ministry of the Lord. See? Now, if preaching is just teaching, why repeat? Why repeat? You see, there's no necessity for such repetition. It seems that it is deliberate. I would say it is deliberate to show to us that official proclamation of God's word is different from teaching to a homogeneous group of people. Okay? So we would say that these three basic things characterize the difference between preaching and general teaching, and that we must try to engage in, to develop in. And of course, there's considerable overlap between the two, especially in the area of what we have called light and the truth. The truth has to be there, but it's the way you put it, the way you present it, that makes a difference. Okay? And the church should be the training ground of teachers who can do all this. Remember, teaching is a general term, but there are different types of teaching. See? There is personal counseling, there is teaching as well. See, individually, yeah, teaching, preparing catechumens for baptism, that's a form of teaching. Bible study, when the Lord has his disciples around, they ask him, Lord, you know, what do you say about this temple? Then the Lord used that to teach them. So it's the way he taught will be different. It will be more like a Bible study to a homogeneous group of people. You see? But the Lord also engaged in public preaching, see, where you can imagine that as the parable, for example, is unfolded and people will grip, you see, and the way, remember, the Bible records only a summary of each message. It cannot be a full message, because if you read through, you know, the Lord was the whole day with the people teaching until the hunger meal time came. People forgot that they hadn't had meal, and then the Lord has to stop and fed the 4,000 and then fed the 5,000, and then on one occasion night came and then he had to send them home, you see, in the middle of night before he went on the boat to cross over. You see, he preached until late at night, and that, by the way, has to make us realize that the hunger for God's word must be cultivated in the church. So in our teaching, therefore, let us begin step by step how it applies. We begin with the principle. You turn with me to 2:2:2 this time. Not 2:2:2:2, okay? That is for youth. So for the youth, you know 2:2:2:2, okay? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, that's for youth. Don't just fight a defensive battle of withstanding sin, but you must pursue righteousness and all the sanctification in the company of those who love the Lord. But here we are talking about 2:2:2. Okay? So 2:2:2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Now look at that passage very carefully. Okay? Now we are told there, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, Paul was the teacher. He has trained up Timothy. Timothy was now left in Ephesus to be the interim pastor to set things in order, just as Titus was left in Crete to set things in order. Okay? So Timothy and Titus were apostolic representatives. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 tells us in the first few verses, the first verse 1 and verse 2, to make them our imitation, our pattern. That includes the apostolic delegates. So Paul, as we have learned, was an apostle born out of due time. He was not there to make up for the number 12, which was symbolic before the day of Pentecost. He was an apostle after Pentecost, born out of due time, whom we must imitate. He is there to set the churches in order. And from 1 Corinthians, we see many occasions already he mentioned that that was how all the churches were to be run. So here we must learn that Paul is using Timothy and Titus to set a certain pattern for us. And apostolic examples must be followed in the right way. We don't accused churches and individuals of sinning by not arriving yet. Like, for example, the plurality of elders is an ideal we are aiming at. For as long as we are trying to achieve that ideal, we are not sinning. See, but when we refuse to follow that ideal, then we are sinning. But we must see that it is an ideal set for us. It is the will of God. It is a divine institution. Aim at it. Aim at it. And so here is a divine institution. We must aim at it. And correctly understanding this passage, therefore, is so very important for us. See, especially when we are basically in a pioneering situation where we are not used to the idea of training people here. So look at Paul. He is the first generation. He has taught Timothy. And Timothy was to teach others who in turn can teach others. Paul had a long-term view, four generations in mind. Himself, Timothy, who taught, who was to teach others, who in turn were to teach others. Okay? And then we look at verse 3 onwards. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's setting an example, you see. Just as Paul endured hardship as a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Timothy was reminded to do the same. That's why Timothy is our example as well. No one engaged in warfare entangles this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in an athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord all these things. So you see here, verse 4 in particular, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the apostle saying. He's saying, you train these teachers to be like you, full-time. Full-time for ministry. See? So, obviously, the context is about training full-time people. It's not training the normal church members. Normal church members, every week, we are teaching already. But we must single out individuals and train them full-time. See? And this passage is traditionally used to support the starting of seminaries and Bible colleges. You study the history of Bible colleges, you discover whenever people want to put forward training, they will quote this verse, this passage. Because the verse 2:2:2 in context show to us that we must aim at that. See? So let us apply this in three levels. First, on the individual level, we must see that we must teach our people till there is a hunger for God's word, such that they really have a yearning to want to preach that word. Generally speaking, the full-time call people are from such ministry. As we teach and teach, people have a hunger for God's word. And as the hunger for God's word is there, you discover God has prepared certain individuals who now want to be preachers themselves, you see, from such a situation. And when we teach in such a way that there is a hunger for God's word, people will no longer be looking at the time, you see. Now, this is where modern living comes in, and I have to address this, you see, a little, you see. Now, timekeeping for its own sake is not worth anything. There's no virtue in timekeeping for its own sake. Okay? Timekeeping for a purpose, a definite purpose, then that is good. To be more productive, for example, we have to start something on time, then finish something on time, so that other things can be done also, so that it's done on time and finished on time. So why do we keep time? In order to be more efficient, to get more work done. See? When it comes to God's word, you must come on time. Don't be late for meetings. When you are late for meetings, you come 10 minutes late, you discover you miss the introduction. Then it takes at least another 10 minutes to catch up with what the preacher is saying. See? And even so, you can't fully catch up. See? So it takes you a good 20 minutes later before you are in tune with what the preacher is saying. And you have missed about 20 minutes of talk. You see? And therefore, if you value teaching, if you have a hunger for God's word, you would like to attend in time. And when you are in time and you have a grip, when the word of God bites you, you see, you discover you don't want to let go anymore. Yeah. You want to cling on to hear God's word. And you come on time in order not to miss anything, and you don't want to leave too early. You don't leave early. See? Those who leave early shows that they unless you really can't help it. But otherwise, you know, you don't... So you see now that if you really have a hunger for God's word, come on time. Then you don't live on time. You know the happy lingering on. People enjoy meeting together. And if you enjoy the word of God, then you wish that it will be longer. You wouldn't be complaining it's so long. You see? You want more if you can, more. And then later at the end of it, you say, I wish there's more time. You see? And in the days of, there was a famous preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was invited to preach on television. He just got carried away preaching, but the television person, can't help it, cut. Later, many people wrote in and called up and said, why don't you allow the preacher to go further on? He said, but television people, they are so tied up to time. Everything is time. Of course, we must not eat into other people's time. Then it's not fair on other people's program. For example, if there's a next speaker after me, I really absolutely have to be fair. I don't want to eat into his time. See? But if there's more time to hear, why is it that we are so keen to have it finished? So that's why we must cultivate the hunger for God's word such that we don't look at time anymore. We allow God's word to speak to us. We want more. See? Then secondly, in this application, we look at how the Lord trained his disciples. It was by sending them forth to preach, and as they accompanied him, they trained. And you know that Paul engaged in training. Look at Acts chapter 20. Apart from Timothy, apart from Titus, apart from Silas, apart from Luke, you discover in Acts chapter 20 there were this many other people from various churches who accompanied him. Accompanied him is not just merely to do more work, it is also to be trained, because that's how Timothy was trained up, that was how Titus was trained up. So what were these men doing? They were not just doing work for Paul or for the Lord. You see? And you discover there that there's this bunch of people. They were actually trainees. They were doing God's work. Look at starting from verse 4. When Saul Peter, Berea, yeah? See? Accompanied him to Asia, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. This man went ahead with us and so on. So we know that Timothy accompanied Paul, who he was being trained. Titus was being trained. And therefore, all these people, surely when they accompanied Paul in the same way as Timothy and Titus, they were being trained as well. See, and why should Paul then tell Timothy in the 2:2:2 passage there, why should he say to train up others who in turn can train up others? Because Paul had already set for him the pattern. The Lord did the same. So Paul did the same. And now Paul is telling Timothy, do the same. And we know that not everyone is called upon to do the same amount of things at the same level of things. Even among the apostles, there are variations. See, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he said that by the grace of God, you know, he labored more than all the other apostles. See, that means all the other apostles, they work hard, but none work harder than Paul. And that was firstly because God made each person different with different gifts. Then the opportunities given are different. So we have to know ourselves. See, Paul was a great writer. Many of his writings are in the New Testament. But you discover many of the apostles did not write. So not all preachers are called upon to be writers, see, but all preachers are called upon to preach. Make sure we know ourselves and focus on what we are supposed to do. See? Then not all preachers are called upon to start a Bible college. My estimate is perhaps, you know, I would say less than 1% of preachers start Bible colleges. See? But wait a moment, when that less than 1% appears, make sure that you don't hinder him. Make sure. Otherwise, you're hindering God's work. Okay? We think of a person like Pastor Joel Beakey. You see? He's a well-known preacher in America, in Reformed circles. You see? Do you stop him from starting the Puritan Reformed Seminary? you will be hindering God's work if you do so. You see? So make sure that you understand, not everybody is called upon to start a Bible college, but when called upon, don't hinder the work. Rather support the work. Yeah? Be part of the work. And together we serve the Lord and see how God's kingdom extends from there. It's all based on these biblical principles. Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. We look at Christ's ministry, you see how he trained up people, you see how Paul trained up people, how Paul set Timothy as an example to train up others. You see. And from all this, we learn all these principles. We must draw to a close. We have learned that Christ's ministry had a definite beginning, Christ's ministry had a definite theme, and Christ's ministry had a definite method. So in the method, there are three branches, three departments: teaching, preaching the gospel, and doing good works. We have focused more on the teaching in this session. So God willing, we will cover the next one the next time. So to know Christ is to have spiritual life. To know Christ is to have a fruitful life as well. May God make us the people we ought to be. Let us pray. Father,